go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for being a God who speaks to us, who reveals yourself to us in your word, that you do give us revelation of yourself, of the kind of God that you are king, that you are sovereign in every way. And I praise you for this, and I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable me to speak your truth rightly and well, that it would be your words that come from me and not my own. I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we look to this text. Enable us to interpret it rightly. Enable us to apply it to our souls, to our hearts, and desire to be more like Christ. And I pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. All right. The last little bit on the end here of Matthew 13, the last section. So what I was talking about earlier, just very briefly, was that this is the end of the chapter. This is the last sermon of Matthew 13, and I know we've been working our way at this for a while, and if you look over at chapter 14, it kind of begins a very different subject matter. So I might take a small break from Matthew after this week and maybe do some different texts and maybe take advantage of a nice clean break in the book of Matthew to look at some other sections, maybe for a week or two. But for now, we're going to finish this chapter, which is interesting because, as you see here, we've concluded all the parables. I actually was correct this time. This is the last, we've looked at all the parables. We've looked at this massive parabolic instruction all the way down to verse 52 of this chapter, where the kingdom of heaven is made extremely clear in multiple ways from very macro level understandings of eschatology and the arrival and how it will play itself out to very personal individual callings, where he has made it very clear it is of incredible value to the human soul, right? And you've seen kind of two halves of this. You've seen the very private section where the disciples are kind of privately instructed. You've seen this very public section. All of this has really much ranged from this very deep understanding that the Lord gives to the disciples about the importance of it and what exactly they are prepared to do about it. And ultimately, it boils down to in verses 45 and 46, or I should say 44 through 46, how precious is it to you, right? Therein lies the message. And of course, I say that rhetorically, it should be incredibly, incalculably precious to you, the kingdom of heaven. The fact that you have entry into the kingdom of God is something we do not value enough. And he makes that incredibly clear, right? To the point where he says, you should be joyfully willing to sacrifice anything you can possibly muster up to obtain entry to salvation, to Christ. So, all this has been made very clear to the disciples, and last week we looked at verses 51 and 52, which is kind of this culmination parable, if you will, in certain ways, where he says they're scribes, right? They're scribes of the kingdom of heaven. This is the only parable where he describes something other than the kingdom of heaven. He actually describes an aspect of the kingdom of heaven, specifically these disciples who are here equated with scribes. In other words, very learned, authoritative men, which, as you know, is if you know the disciples, you know that's ironic, right? This is supposed to be a blessing that he graciously endows them with because they are not scribes by any human representation and certainly not by any kind of human knowledge or learning they've obtained. God elects his scribes, so to speak. God elects his disciples. God determines who understands the kingdom of heaven and who does not. And he also commands that such scribes bring out treasure, right? Either new or old, as the verse as verse 52 concludes, the understanding being that these scribes who, like disciples who are like us, have this understanding that we know the message and the secrets of the kingdom of God in a very real sense. We have been taught these things. The Holy Spirit has given us, through his grace, this instruction. We are called now to bring out this treasure, as it were, right? Both new and old. So, this is effectively the point of the last parable. We are scribes, not in the same authoritative sense of an apostle, but we are scribes in the sense that we are called to bring out this treasure. And we do have a sense of learning in the kingdom of heaven. And it wasn't based on profession, right? Or years of study implied. or something along those lines. It was implied immediately by God's determination of who receives the knowledge and who does not. God alone determines his scribes. So, we need to consider this. As disciples, we need to consider whether or not we do bring out treasure in our lives, both new and old, whether we are scribes in this way. But that was last week. Today, I'm looking at this section, which, as you know here, is kind of almost a parenthetical on the end of the text. This parenthetical little section here starts in verse 53, and it has nothing to do with parables at all. It's enclosed here at the end of Matthew 13. I'm going to read through it. You can see there's a significant transition, and I want to make this clear from the beginning. This transition is the beginning of what we will call the mid-stage of Matthew, which begins a new theme, which is rejection. And you will see this start to come up over and over again, all the way up to really to Matthew 16, and finally in his crucifixion, where the ultimate rejection occurs. But here's the first time we really get a major view of open and public rejection of Christ, and it's the beginning of the end in many ways. And it is ironic that it is his own town. And we see in verse 53, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household.' And he did not do mighty works there because of their own belief." So three things happen in this section that I want us to understand. The first one is we see Jesus' teaching, his initiation, if you will, of instruction, divine instruction to his own family, his own friends, his own neighbors, his very own hometown, the people that he grew up with, right? And then you see, two, the general rejection of the town, right? The general rejection of the people that know him fairly well and apparently know Mary and his brothers and his sisters, etc. And then thirdly, we see Jesus' rebuke to them. Right? So you have his initiation, you have the town's rejection, then finally you have his rebuke. And this is also a fascinating story because this is recorded in some way, shape, or form in all four Gospels. John is very brief, but he does have a very tiny section on it where all four Gospels have this section of what happened when he entered his hometown and what exactly transpired. And I want to look at those, and I've got them in your outlines, but you can also see them here. So I want to look at Mark, which is by far the most similar of all of them. I hope you can read that. Mark, you can see, is almost word for word. It's fairly similar, but it does have a few differences in the text. I want to read Mark's. It says, "And he went away from there and came to his hometown." Okay, same opening. "His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue." Now, that is a slight difference, although it's kind of pointless for our purposes. It says it was on the Sabbath that this happened, right? Matthew doesn't record that. "And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? What are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Now, note this with interest. They have two opening objections to Jesus. The first is his wisdom, and the second is his works. And both of those are enclosed in Matthew and Mark, right? He's got too much wisdom, and where did he get all these works from? Which is a fascinating question to ask Jesus, but then they go on. They say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not all his sisters here with us?" And they took offense, same Greek verb, at him. "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Now that is also different. That's singular to Mark. He marveled at their unbelief. "And he went away, and he went about among the villages teaching." So this does supply us a little more setting. We remember all the inspired writers can write different details of the same event in the same record without necessarily being inconsistent with one another if God inspires one to remember one thing and another. But this supplies to us a little more detail, right? We know this was on the Sabbath. We know that they had the same exact argument and precisely the same exact problem with Jesus, which is his wisdom and his works. Right? Now, Luke's account is probably the most famous one. Luke is the big one. It's by far the biggest and most massive section. I do want to read through the entire thing. There are some scholars who question whether or not this is the same event because it is so different. And you can see that as we read through it. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, right there, right, it's consistent with Matthew and Mark. He's in the Sabbath, and it's the synagogue. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And here, this is where it deviates from the other two records, where we actually see a much larger response from Jesus. And he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'For physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath." Now, at this point, you think, in our human minds, you might see what appears to us to be an overreaction, right? It might be one thing to be angry, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off a cliff. A little bit extreme, it seems to us, right, to create this response. But the last verse is the one that just personally fascinates me. "In passing through their midst, he went away." I would really personally just like to know how that worked. If that was some kind of supernatural passing of people, if they just got tired and eventually let him walk by, I don't know. But it's beside the point. The point is this appears clearly to be a massive, over-the-top, aggressive reaction to Christ. This is not just somebody who offends you a little bit. This is not someone you're annoyed with. This is not even someone who might say, let's approach it from a sinful human standpoint for a moment, an arrogant preacher who came to your town and pretended to say that he was bigger than he was. That might make you mad. That might make you even pretty angry. You might even if you went so far as to assume that he was lying, you might be upset and try to stone him. But to throw him off a cliff indicates outrage to the point of blasphemy. In other words, they knew precisely what he was saying. The last one, the very smallest one of all, is John. And he just has a very small parenthetical. That's all he says. "And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown." That's it. That's all we have from John. John is very succinct. This is not the purpose that John is here to describe. But we take all these texts, and we consolidate them in such a way that we make decisions about the nature of not only what happened, but why it matters to us here and now, and why God inspired these writers to inform and edify us here. Now, there might be some questions. There are some scholars that make a good point. They say, well, Luke is so different from these guys that maybe this was a second occurrence, or this was a different event. And you might be able to argue for that. I'm going to argue against it because there is no reason for it, and also for a couple of the Greek wordings that we're going to see here in just a little bit. But these consolidated stories, it really doesn't matter because at the end of the day, they show the same theme, right? They have the same purpose. There's a particular rejection of Christ by his own townsfolk. If you will, the people that knew him perhaps the most personally and intimately in terms of his early life. And they all offered the same questions, right? They have the same problem with Christ in every detail. It seems very likely we're dealing with the same case in all four situations, but this does give us a little bit of backtrack about precisely what's happening. Now, remember historically what happens on the Sabbath in 30 AD in Judea. So as you remember, I know we've looked at this before, a synagogue is kind of the center of the village in this case. If you live in a small village or a small town, or even as far up as Jerusalem, if you do live in a massive city, there would be dotted synagogues throughout, and then of course it would be centered upon the temple in the center. But in these smaller towns and villages, you have a synagogue. The town's organized around it, and this was typically one of the first buildings that they built, and this served all kinds of purposes. You would build the synagogue. Everybody built their houses around it or near fresh water, and they would use this for civil disputes. This was the judgment hall. This was the community center. And of course, on Saturday, it was the church. It was the synagogue. You came on Saturday morning to service, which is not unlike our services today. One Jewish scholar records this. He's just talking about how it worked back then, especially with people that would come in and preach, if you will. There would be a reading of the section of the prophets, and it also, from an olden times, immediately it was followed by an address or a discourse or sermon, that is, where the rabbi, or such rabbi who was deemed capable of giving such instruction, or even a distinguished stranger, might be present. Naturally, the leader of the devotions, or the preacher, neither required ordination, but was reserved for the rule of the congregation, either in doctrine or discipline. We have materials for drawing an accurate picture of the preacher, the congregation, and the sermon, as in those days. We are, of course, only speaking of the public addresses given in the synagogues on Sabbath day, none of those delivered in other times and places. Oftentimes, either a great rabbi or famed preacher, or maybe a distinguished stranger, if it would come to the town, would of course be asked by the rulers of the synagogue to deliver a discourse. We know that such a reputation was indeed coveted by many of the Pharisees and conferred on its possessor a great distinction. So he kind of gives us a window here. It was not uncommon, in other words, bottom line, for a distinguished prophet or preacher or Pharisee or scribe, if someone was distinguished or a lawyer in the law of whatever, and they were coming into town, they were well known to be well versed in the law, it was kind of the tradition of the synagogue elders to kind of invite him to preach. Basically, to invite him to stand up and read from the law and then exposit it to a great degree. So service would look like this. There would be prayers opening. There would be actually a blessing of the rabbi upon the people. He would bless the people individually. And then there would be a reading from the Torah or the Tanakh and the prophets, and then some sort of explanation of it, and there might be some psalm recitation thrown in. And of course, we know this makes sense. Jesus is highly famous. Right, this goes back to chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. He's very well known at this point. He is known all throughout Judea. The disciples in chapter 10 were sent out with the explicit command to proclaim him. Right? These people would have to be living under a rock to not know that Jesus is a very big deal right now in Judea from a popular standpoint. His fame and his works are known far and wide. The end of chapter 9 illustrates to us. The disciples have already been very busy proclaiming them at the beginning of chapter 10. His hometown would certainly know his reputation by now. They would certainly be aware of that which he proclaimed to be, at minimum, a divine prophet sent by God. So, naturally, it makes sense to us, and it is fascinating, that here they do. And he does preach in the synagogue. This implies to us that they did honor him at first. Right? He was allowed to do this. This wasn't something that, much like our churches today, this is not something that was just conferred upon anybody at all. Right? This was a great honor for someone who was considered distinguished to come in and just be allowed to enter their equivalent of a pulpit for a Sunday. Right? This was something they gave because they realized he was of great esteem. He was initially given this honor. But something drastically changed when he started to teach. Something massively changed their mindset. Something dramatically changed at the point at which Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach, and it displeased them and offended them. So, that's what we're looking at here. And Matthew tells us there's two things that bothered them. And we see specifically in verses 54 that they were astonished, the verb says. They marveled, the Greek word thaumazo, to marvel, to be amazed at something. Something floored them about the way he taught and what he taught. They were completely blown away by it. This is that word, to be completely astonished by something. And they're astonished by two things: his wisdom and his works. What does that tell us? Well, what do we know about the wisdom of Christ and the works of Christ? That they are supernatural in both cases.
right?
He has information and knowledge of the kingdom of heaven that no one else has, that he has chosen to disperse to mankind all through this chapter, right? Everyone is stumped when they hear about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. So, consider this also from the standpoint, and we're going to be doing a fair amount of this throughout the rest of the sermon, from someone who, from their hometown, they were familiar with. It's difficult to say. We could imply a lot of things here, and I'm hesitant to imply everything. We could say they grew up with him. Could be true. They could have eaten with him and worked alongside him for many years pre-ministry, and that could be true. And we don't know. The text doesn't really tell us, and that's not really relevant. Either way, what is incredible to him, or what is incredible to these people, is that Jesus has no formal education. He's not a trained rabbi, per se. He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a lawyer. He hasn't had years of instruction under other schooled rabbis and Pharisees, as was the custom back then, right? You would be apprenticed to somebody, and it was your job to learn everything he knew. And yet, in spite of his lack of instruction, in spite of the fact they know, right? They've seen him. They lived with him. They know that he has had no apprentice training. He is the greatest and supernatural teacher of the kingdom of heaven, right? He knows stuff he should not know, is the ironic bottom line. He's not supposed to know this stuff. This is supposed to be above his pay grade. He's a carpenter. That's their argument. Which is fascinating, because their expectation is that he should be honored. He used to teach in the synagogue. And their expectation is surely that they have, by all accounts, if there is any safe implication we can make about this text, is that they have surely at least heard about his works at this point. But apparently no one was expecting or planning for supernatural and divine wisdom given by God to come from him on that Sabbath. Right? Which is fascinating to us. It's outside of their extent of human origin. They can see immediately that this is not something that he learned from some rabbis. There's a godly divine wisdom here. And then secondly, his works. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Greek word for kratos, strong, mighty, powerful. Right? These aren't just works. These are incredible works. And we know this is obviously true. You can see this all through Matthew. We've been looking at many of them, right? He has commanded all kinds of miraculous supernatural occurrences to happen, and they can clearly see that in every case, he is God, right? Demons instantaneously surrender to him. He has power over every possible physical ailment and disease. He controls nature itself. He raises the dead, right? He has mighty works. And you see, in cases in the Old Testament where prophets might do some of those works one time, Jesus does them every day for breakfast, overnight, without even having to be there. He doesn't even have to show up. He can speak from a distance, and it can happen. This is over and above any prophet, right? He has mighty works. And these people know this. Interestingly, they don't deny the works and they don't deny the wisdom. They say, where are they coming from? That is their problem. They don't deny that these things are happening. They are, in fact, offended by them. But they don't know where they're coming from. So this tells us one of two things. And we can see this by the questions that they question him with. Which you can see, there's six questions that are asked here. Two are really summary statements and the rest are kind of designed to be rhetorical. And that's fairly simple. And the first one you see here after the mighty works question is this not the carpenter's son? Right? That's their first implication. In other words, he should not be this wise and he should not be this powerful because he's a carpenter's son. Which is interesting. Consider the human logic that's happening here. Consider a very fallible human reasoning that's occurring at this case and how capable we are of putting God inside limitations in a real sense. Is this not the carpenter's son? Interestingly, it doesn't say Matthew is the one who says he's the carpenter's son. It's Mark who says he is the carpenter. Either way, it comes to the same point. We realize that this is the building, this is the profession that was ascribed to him, and Mark implies to us that he did partake in some extent of his father's business up until his ministry point. We don't know, but either way, he's supposed to be a carpenter. That's the bottom line. In other words, this first question gives us a clue. He's very powerful. He clearly seems to be claiming that he's God. but he was born from a carpenter. We saw him work. That's the implication. We know he's the carpenter's son. We know he didn't come from heaven dramatically, maturely, on clouds. We know the angels did not come at his coming. We saw him, and therefore it doesn't make sense that he claims he's the Messiah in their minds. Right? He's outside of his league. He's stepping out of his bounds from a human perspective. Because in spite of all his wisdom and all his works, he should still be doing what he's supposed to be doing, what we think he should be doing, which is taking care of his father's business at home as a carpenter. Consider how arrogant this is in the face of Christ. Consider, ultimately, we're going to look at just how sad this becomes, that God comes to these people incarnate in human form, and they say, you clearly are not abiding, you are a disobedient and foolish son to your father. Consider how ironic that is. Secondly, their next question is a familiar question. Is not his mother called Mary? We know this, of course, is true. Right, grounded in Mary's appearance through all the Gospels and appearing very much at the beginning and somewhat at the end. But this question kind of ties into the next question, the next two questions, really, which is, here's his family, here's Mary, and here's his brothers and sisters. Now, we can do a little bit of a side note here. This is all the siblings are listed here, and I know that there is one difference that's in Mark of the sibling names, and there's scholars, especially from a Roman Catholic perspective, that quibble a great deal over this, over the nature of his brothers and the nature of his sisters and whether or not they're cousins and which names they are and what names they have. And there's a great deal of useless discussion we could go down in terms of this. But either way, it still makes sense to us for a number of reasons. And I'm going, as you probably have already guessed, I'm going to come down on very much the opposite of the Roman Catholic side. These are brothers. We have no reason to think that these are not his actual bloodline brothers, the offspring of Mary and Joseph. We have no reason to doubt that this is the sisters in this text because the mother and father are immediately predicated in the previous verse, or the previous text, right? And so, that being the case, one commentator says it this way. The names of the brothers play no greater role in this text than concretely earthing Jesus to his human family of origin. Although of some importance in some Christian traditions, exact biological relationships involve no particular importance for Matthew's particular story. So, I mean, he's over-summarizing. He may be summarizing a great deal here, but he's making a similar point. There's not a great deal that we're going to gain from sitting here and dissecting these. It is fascinating to us that we can see here that the name James is listed, and Judas, which is Jude, also described correctly in Mark, which applies something to us of coming texts of the New Testament letters that follow. But for our purposes, the commentator goes on and says, Jesus' origins here are not deemed fitting for one of such power and wisdom. He must have therefore have collusion of these through some evil or arrogant way. His fate as a rejected prophet in his hometown anticipates what will be played out later on a larger canvas. So, you have all these questions. We know his family's here. We know he's not born of God. He was born from Mary and Joseph. That's their thinking. We know that he shouldn't have access to this kind of works and this kind of wisdom because he was a normal person like us, and we have his family sitting right here, and his profession's not far from here, right? And so they conclude, interestingly, with not a denial that he has works and not a denial that he has wisdom. They say, where did this man get this stuff, right? Where did it come from? That is their question. Now, this could imply a couple things. Here is really the inherent problem boiled down for us. We don't know where all this stuff comes from, Jesus, even though he tells them fairly explicitly. It's very much, even if he doesn't tell them explicitly in this particular event, it has been heavily implied through what they know about his works and his reputation up to this point. They just don't like that. And here we have the inherent problem. There are some commentators that say, well, and there could be some case to this. They're implying effectively that it's demonic. They're implying that it's satanic. Where would he get supernatural works and wisdom from if not from a human standpoint? Well, it can't be God, so it has to be the other supernatural source. It could be that seems to be the case in Luke, in Luke's particular revelation of the story. It really doesn't matter. What matters is it wasn't from God, right? Consider how incredible this has become. Here you have a group of people who know his works, they know his wisdom, and they know his reputation, and he comes and teaches them personally. God incarnate comes to reveal himself and the kingdom to them. And their answer is, you are the one that is incorrect. Leave. You must be doing this out of some evil or at minimum useless power. This is a human problem. This is human nature really summarized in a nutshell. This is the nature of total depravity. It is difficult for them to change their already determined assumptions about who God is and what he is capable of doing in their context. Right? This is humanity 101. This is the very basic aspect of our depraved nature outside of the Holy Spirit. These conclusions that they see, they're willing to go to any length to reject him because they don't like the implications that God, as a man, grew up in their midst and what that means they must do now. That's horrifying. It is impossible in their minds that God might raise up a man in their very midst who is a normal man in every respect possible, yet without sin, and is God himself, right, that doesn't fit in their small human thinking. Consider how detrimental that is to us. Even now, as people who are illuminated with the Holy Spirit, we have to be careful and humble to realize that God works outside our human logic. God works outside what we believe in many cases he should do. They've already determined the will of God in their minds in this village. They have decided how God cannot work this way. It's simply out of the question. This is evil in its extremity, right? A rejection of God based upon what we believe his methodology should be. One commentator says this. He says, 2 points to take away from this text. To beware of limiting God and his ability. It is not to say, for us, where he is to look for the instruments of his work. No place certainly seemed less likely than Nazareth at this time. Those who knew it best, his own inhabitants, thought so the most. Also, among its inhabitants, no one appeared less likely for such a calling than a carpenter's son. Yet never has there been called from anywhere else such a teacher and light, even the light of the world. The second point, to beware of despising the work of God in any context. And then we see really the saddest part of it, which is verse 57. They took offense at him. Right? This Greek word to take offense is, it's actually very woodenly translated to stumble. Or to cause to stumble. It's kind of it's a very ubiquitous term used in a lot of Greek texts to mean they stumbled because of him. Not that he causes them to sin, but that they stumbled because they didn't like what they found. His information causes them to stumble. So, the larger question at hand still remains for these people. Where'd all this come from? How does he have divine revelation? How does he heal people instantaneously? Whatever the case is, they don't believe it can be divine inspiration. Consider how dangerous this is for them. I mean, we know how dangerous this is for them. This is destructive. This is condemnation, right, if you reject Christ. This is your total destructive, damned end, if that is the case. He can't possibly be an inspired prophet because of how they have determined God must work. We need to be on guard against this. This dangerous thinking destroyed these people. The last thing that I want to look at this text, and is perhaps the saddest point of it, is the irony that we see here. If we take a moment to consider just how unbelievably opposite this response is to Christ, of what's happening here. If Christ comes before humanity, what is it? First, we can go just start at the beginning. What does he deserve when Christ presents himself to humanity? You should fall down and worship him, right? You would humble yourself before him. He's capable of miraculous works, and he is here to save. He can heal anything. He can raise the dead. He can control all demonic forces instantaneously. And more importantly, God incarnate has come to save their souls. Right? To take sin upon himself. They know, and they have seen in previous cases, or at least his reputation, that he shows compassion and merciful. Not only is he God, he is a gracious God, right? He takes care of those who are in need. Many an undeserving, sinful person that did not deserve to be healed or cured from demonic forces was taken care of by the work of Christ, even if they reject him, right? Many people that were undeserving have been healed from infirmities. They have been told about the kingdom of heaven. Let's just take the 12 disciples for an example, right? They certainly did not deserve the kingdom of heaven or the scribal status, a status to them. This is God, and this is a gracious God who comes to heal. Christ incarnate has shown his humanity and his divinity in every possible way. And here he is at their very doorstep to save them, to proclaim to them the kingdom of God, to relate to them as a human being, and also to be divine in every respect, to give them the life-giving words of the gospel and of salvation and of the kingdom of heaven. These people should be groveling at their feet, or before his feet, right? These people should all be bowing down before him. Cases where prophets in the Old Testament quite literally laid all the way down, that kneel, didn't bow, laid prostrate on the ground in front of angels is less than the honor and glory and adoration due to this man who's standing in the synagogue right now. They need Christ. They have to have Christ. We have to have Christ. They should be flocking to him right now. They should realize how incredible it is that God dwells literally in their synagogue right now. These people should be begging for his life-giving words. And these people have every reason and no excuse to deny the supernatural divine place that they come from. These are people like us that hopefully understand we should throw ourselves at his feet in worship and in humility, when we realize that he and he alone has life-giving salvation. And instead of falling on their faces and worshiping him, they tell him he's doing it wrong. It's unbelievably ironic and unbelievably sad. In other words, he should get back in his league. Instead of begging him for the life that he can give them, they tell him to get over himself. This is horrifying. These people should be clinging to him and begging for life, and begging to know of the kingdom of God, and begging to know of salvation. God is in their midst. And that's not good enough for them. They should be throwing themselves at his feet and begging for mercy for their sins. And they can't do it. Consider how incredible and absolutely tragic this irony is when Christ is not good enough for these human beings. This should be heartbreaking for us, and this should be horrifying for us to consider. I pray we never reach that point in our lives, or we are not realizing the incredible, precious nature of the kingdom that Christ has allowed us entry to and of Christ himself. Nothing gives life outside of Christ, even in 30 AD, right? Pre-crucifixion. Peter knows this. To where will he go? He has nowhere else to go where there's life. We need to cling to Christ. We need to do the opposite of these people. We need to be a people that cling to the God-man who is Christ, God the Son, for grace and for mercy and for wisdom and for mighty works. Right? But unfortunately, this is kind of the beginning of the rejection of Christ that's going to culminate for the next few chapters. We're going to see this quite a bit. This is one of the major rejection passages, and the heat from the Pharisees is going to start turning up in coming chapters, and you're going to see them start to reject him and get more hostile, and ultimately it's going to culminate in the cross, the ultimate rejection, as it were. And so we see his response in verse 57. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." This is kind of a proverbial statement. It looks like a proverb in every way, even though it's nowhere in the book of Proverbs and it's nowhere in any extra biblical literature. Jesus is quoting the convention of the day, or he is designing this as a proverbial general statement, right, about prophets as a whole, which is very ironic, a especially knowing if you know what's coming up in Matthew, where this is going to become a theme. The theme being, you kill prophets. You don't like them. You never have. Now, this one is specific, though. A prophet's not without honor, or is without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. The statement, of course, is supposed to ironically point out the sin nature that is inherent in these human beings. Consider just how incredible this is. Just this general, let's just put aside Christ for just a moment. Blasphemous as that sounds. Just consider the general statement of a prophet who is honored. Isaiah, honored. Jeremiah, honored. Even Elisha and Elijah were feared by pagan kings like Ahab at best. Maybe not necessarily honored, but they knew what they were dealing with when they dealt with a man of God. They understood that he was divine, but in his own household, in his own hometown, he is without honor. What happens? What changes? In the proximity of the prophet. You're close enough to the prophet, you're personal enough to the prophet, he's in your family, suddenly the honor goes away. What's happening there? What's changing in our human minds? Besides the fact that we're totally depraved. Right? I mean, that really is the bottom line. Right? It comes apparent to our human minds and our human thinking that God does not use human beings in the way that we think they should, or he can't use this one. Consider how arrogant that is, right? If he's my brother, that can't possibly be right. I've known him. I've watched him do stupid stuff, or whatever the case. I've ate with him. I've worked beside him. I've slept beside him, whatever the case may be. He can't possibly be divinely inspired by God to give us truth. Right? But if he's way over there and I've never met him before, I might be able to believe that better. Consider how arrogant human beings can be when it comes to the revelation that God provides through his word and the method that he works it out through human beings. Human nature is really highlighted by this statement. Jesus clearly designs this to be ironic. Right? The prophet clearly, rhetorically, is supposed to be due honor, but apparently not by his own family. We need to be very, very careful in our determinations and our assumptions about how God works through human beings. And then we see, ultimately, the culmination, which is verse 58. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And which coincides with the other passages, such as Mark and Luke, right? We see cases where, especially in Mark, it says that he healed a few, he healed some. But Matthew makes it pretty clear generally, he didn't do many mighty works there. He may have helped a few, but that was it. He most certainly didn't do a great deal of mighty works to demonstrate his godhood, which is fascinating, because here's another problem with human thinking, at least, okay, maybe I should back this up, maybe Alex thinking. My temptation, personally, if someone comes to me and says, Alex, you're wrong and you're dumb, is just like, no, I'm not. I'll fight you right now and prove how right I am. There's a whole lot we could tie about Alex's arrogance there. But that aside, Jesus does not need and is not obligated to prove himself. In our human thinking, we would say, well, here, he can go outside right now and do tons of miracles right in front of his family and friends, and that should be some pretty good evidence, right? He could prove himself instantaneously before his family and friends and his neighbors and his townsfolk right now. But he says he actually does the opposite. He does not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus could go into great detail to prove himself. Jesus could demonstrate obviously and clearly that he is God to these people. But the fact remains, two things that we see here. One is obviously the failure of humanity to really, it doesn't matter what you do, there is a sense in which total depravity will not recognize God without the Holy Spirit. But even in addition to that, we see another principle here, which is that God is not obligated to demonstrate his divinity to anyone. He must not prove himself to anybody at any point. He is not obligated to save. He's not obligated to heal. He's not obligated to be gracious. And he's certainly not obligated to prove himself to you. He doesn't have to do that. If he does do that, it is incredible mercy that's been shown to you. Right? And we see a case right here. Jesus can choose not to heal. He can choose not to save. And he does just that. Jesus and God, the Father and God, the Son, are not obligated to prove and demonstrate their deity and their divinity and their truth to anybody. right? He could have combated them. He could have argued with them. He could have probably done something pretty incredible, like raise a couple people from the dead to instantaneously demonstrate his godhood, and he chooses to not do that. He doesn't contest them. He doesn't combat them. He simply leaves them in their unbelief. John Gill puts it this way. He says, these words in Mark are joined with the expression, he marveled. He's talking about the Mark account where at the end of Mark's section of this same instance, Jesus marveled, showing that their continued unbelief in him, notwithstanding his own ministry and miracles among them, was a matter of surprise to him. But here they are given as a reason why he did no more mighty works among them, which Mark says he could not do, not for want of power or as if their unbelief was too mighty for him to overcome, but he would not, as they were judged unbelieving and unworthy. And that was not fit and convenient to perform any more, since they were offended with what was done, and that their condemnation might not be increased. So it's kind of interesting. I don't know how much I would bank on that, but Gill says it was a mercy that he chooses that he did not do more mighty works to condemn them further in their unbelief. At the end of the day, he's very clear, though, that Mark and Matthew both make it clear that he was, this unbelief is marvelous, so to speak, right? It's so over the top. It's incredibly arrogant, and it will destroy him. So, we look here. I'm going to go ahead and close with two major points. I guess maybe three. But one is that we should check carefully to avoid arrogance in the face of God's revelation. Right? We should be very careful to not appear as these people. It can be easy to determine in our own assumptions and in our own thinking how God should work. And we know there is an inspired word of God. We know there are absolute principles upon which we stand, and we know that we do not move or degrade from them in any way. But God uses many means to humble us and to teach us, combined with his word. And he can certainly think outside of our box. Maybe that would be the best way to put it. Secondly, we need to realize that God is fully not obligated to heal or show grace or truth to anyone. Right? He may elect not to show grace to some that rebel against him, and he obviously has right and grace to do that. The very fact that they're still alive is an incredible grace. But ultimately, the point I hope that we leave with is that the realization of the sheer opposite response to Christ that these people have, and hopefully, inversely, the response that we should have to Christ, what these people should have done, is what we are called to do now. Right? We should fall at his feet and beg for life, and healing, and grace, and salvation. He is the one who brings life. He's the one who brings the kingdom of heaven. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for giving us life, for showing us the kingdom, for providing to us salvation, for being fully God and fully man simultaneously, that you relate to us, you understand what it is to be a human and yet are fully infinite in every way. We praise you for that, and I pray that we would be a people who worship you, who serve you, who humble ourselves before you, and who realize the greatness of your name. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.